The reading this evening is from the book of Romans, chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. Romans chapter 14. Now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his opinions. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only.
As always tonight, Romans the 14th chapter, we continue in this section of the book of Romans. Paul is dealing with practical things, the various relationships that we have in life. We have seen several already beginning in Romans 12 verse 1. And he's looked at again a variety of things. And now tonight he's going to be looking at the saint and weak brethren. And Romans chapter 14 is an extremely important passage simply because of how it's been abused over the years. And so tonight we're going to do something a little bit different. We're just going to sort of introduce the chapter. Really, Romans chapter 14 is not a very difficult chapter when you keep it in its context. It is actually very simple. And we'll go through it at a pretty fast pace, probably beginning next week. We won't get into the actual text tonight. I'm just going to take a few minutes of your time with some introductory remarks. And it is necessary in this particular chapter, again, because there's so much misunderstanding about Romans chapter 14, and there is a lot of false teaching with regard to this passage of Scripture. Denominational churches have used this passage to promote unity in diversity. And actually, as we get into Romans chapter 14, we'll find that Paul is advocating a unity in diversity, only it's not in the sense that denominational churches think. And even some brethren over the years have gone down the wrong road with regard to unity in diversity. And based on Romans chapter 14, and what the idea is that you can fit doctrinal issues into or under the umbrella of Romans 14. And so there's a lot of false practices. There's a lot of false teaching that have been justified on the basis of one's view of Romans 14. I want to just very quickly, because just to give you an idea, I want to read some quotes that I just printed off on a piece of paper just to show you how the wide array of false ideas with regard to Romans 14. This just a few thoughts along these lines, but it'll give you a pretty good idea of the thinking of people with regard to this chapter. In 1906, there's a fellow by the name of Philip Pennington. He was a preacher in the body of Christ. He wrote a commentary. He actually co-authored a commentary with J.W. McGarvey on the book of Romans. J.W. McGarvey died before the book was complete. And so by the time they got to, now here they go again, giving me a message. They know I can't see. Is it not on? Okay. Sorry about that. But anyway, J.W. McGarvey died. And so by the time we get in that particular commentary, I have a copy of it in my office. It is a popular commentary. And by the time we get to Romans 14, that particular portion of the commentary is written by Philip Pennington. Again, J.W. had already died. And so he gives his overview of Romans chapter 14. And this is what he says. In modern times, controversy over meat sacrificed to idols is unknown, but the principle still applies as to instrumental music, missionary societies, etc. Such matters of indifference are not to be injected into terms of salvation or set up as tests of fellowship. So Pennington then believes that under the umbrella of Romans 14, issues about which we ought to have unity and diversity would include how we worship God and include the work of the church. That is, of course, musical instrument. That would be worship, missionary societies would point in the direction of the work of the church. And he says all of that fits under the umbrella of Romans 14. Carl Ketcherside then came along, and he wrote an article entitled Unity in Diversity, and he says, with regard to Romans chapter 14, that it would encompass the worship, the work, and the organization of the church. So he takes the same position as Pennington, only he adds the organization of the church. And so now we can be divided with regard to not only how we worship God and not only the work of the church, but now even the organization of the church. In other words, whether you have a plurality of elders or whether you just have one pastor, that points to the organization of the church. And he says, Carl Ketcherside says, that's no big deal. We can disagree about that. We can have unity and diversity. How do you know that? Because of what Paul taught in Romans 14. A fellow by the name of Earl Palmer, he was a Presbyterian, a teacher, scholar. He wrote a commentary on Romans, the book of Romans. He called it Salvation by Surprise. And he says this, other than the central question of the Lordship of Christ, all differences come within the scope of this passage. So you see how it just keeps getting wider and wider. And his view then is we can disagree on anything. We can disagree on everything except for the Lordship of Jesus Christ. We have to believe that Jesus is Lord. But if you believe that, you believe he is Lord, and that would, of course, encompass him being the Son of God and all of that. If you accept that, nothing else really matters. We can divide on everything and still extend the right hand of fellowship to one another on the basis of what Paul taught in Romans 14. And finally, there's a fellow by the name of Norman Pinger. And he wrote a book entitled Time for Consent. And he tells us that homosexuality is not condemned in the Bible. And he says that those who reject homosexuals from fellowship have utterly failed to understand the Christian gospel. And he based his position on the teaching of Paul in Romans 14. So the point of it is this. There's a lot of individuals out there. There's a lot of teachers, preachers, scholars, some even within the body of Christ, who are teaching Romans 14 will justify having unity and diversity in all of these various areas. And ultimately, it says the doctrine doesn't matter. As long as you believe in Jesus, it's okay. Well, Romans chapter 14, of course, does not teach that. And the whole issue with regard to Romans chapter 14, as I said a moment ago, Paul is dealing with unity and diversity in Romans chapter 14. He is saying that there are some things that we can agree to disagree upon. There are some things that we may not see exactly alike, and we can still, as Christians, fellowship one with another and get along just fine. But we have to understand the nature of the things that Paul writes about in Romans chapter 14. And the question is he dealing with doctrinal matters? Is he dealing with things that God has legislated? Is he dealing with things that God cares about? Or is he dealing merely with matters of judgment? Matters of opinion. Now, let me tell you right now, it's been my position, always has been, always will be, that Paul is dealing with matters of judgment in Romans 14. That he's not talking about doctrinal issues. He's dealing with things that God really doesn't care a whole lot about, so far as what we do with them. We'll get into it more specifically, but the first issue he raises is eating meat. And the point of it is, God really doesn't care if you eat meat or not. Whether you like to eat meat, whether you're a vegetarian, doesn't have to
say anything about whether or not we're going to be in fellowship one with another. Now, that was a very important issue with regard to the Jews and the Gentiles in the first century. The Jews had their dietary restrictions that they grew up on under Judaism. The Jews couldn't eat meat. The Gentile, there was certain meat that Gentiles would have a problem eating. So Paul had to settle the issue. Can we eat meat or can't we eat meat? And if so, what kind of meat can we eat or shouldn't we eat? And he had to deal with that. But God doesn't care one way or another whether you eat meat. And so, but that was a real problem with those individuals in the first century, and they had to settle that. But that is a matter of judgment, whether someone eats or doesn't eat. So we're not talking about doctrinal issues. Once you put one doctrinal issue under the umbrella of Romans 14, then you have to allow for all differences doctrinally. On what basis would you say, well, we can disagree on this doctrinal issue, this part of the Bible that God has legislated, this law that God has set forth, we can disagree on that and put it under the umbrella of Romans 14, but this doctrine over here is more important, so we can't put that under the scope of Romans 14. Who's going to make that decision? Who's going to decide what doctrine we can disagree upon and what doctrine we can't disagree upon? The fact of the matter is, once you open up the door of Romans 14 to doctrinal differences, you're going to have to wrestle with that problem. And ultimately, it's going to be man who comes to those kind of decisions or conclusions and decides that sort of thing. The truth is, Paul's not talking about doctrinal issues at all. There's a passage that most of you should be familiar with, but over in 2 John, this is how we know that Paul isn't talking about doctrinal differences. We'll know as we get into the context itself next week. We'll see, of course, the nature of the kind of things that Paul is dealing with. But in 2 John, at verse 9, I want you, particularly if you're visiting with us, to understand this passage, because a lot of denominational churches don't understand the importance of doctrine. It's surprising that there are some brethren who would have a problem with this, but it is pretty normal for denominational churches to conclude all you have to do is believe in Jesus and that's okay. But listen to John, writing by inspiration. At verse 9, he says, everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching or doctrine of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. Now you stop and think about that. That is serious business right there. Everyone who goes ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Does it sound to you that Paul would say, listen, we can have all kinds of different opinions when it comes down to the teaching of Christ and not have any problem at all? Just extend fellowship to that. Those who teach false doctrine on musical instruments, or those who teach false doctrine on the work of the church or the worship of the church, or even those who teach false doctrine on homosexuality, we'll just throw it under the umbrella of Romans 14, and that way we can all get along. Do you really think that that's what Paul would teach in Romans 14 or anywhere else? That's not what Paul is doing. He's dealing with matters of indifference. And we'll get into that in more detail. But some people think, well, if that's the case, there's no application that can be made. Yes, there is application of Romans chapter 14. There are all kinds of things. There are all kinds of issues that arise that aren't doctrinal in nature, that are matters of judgment. And again, they're issues that man may care a whole lot about. The individuals involved in it may take it very seriously, but at the end of the day, God doesn't care what position you take. So we can agree to disagree. For example, being in the military. God doesn't care about that. There are some people who feel very strongly about that. Some brethren think that a Christian can't be a part of the police department. And that's not a light matter for those who think that that's the case. But the fact of the matter is, I can't turn in my Bible and see anywhere where God has set forth legislation, that He has set forth a law one way or another about individuals being soldiers or individuals being in the police department. There are some brethren at this time of year, there are some who believe there's nothing wrong with putting up a Christmas tree. Some of you probably have a Christmas tree up already in your house. There are other brethren who feel strongly that you shouldn't have a Christmas tree. What did God say about that in His Word? Absolutely nothing. So we can agree to disagree. It's a matter of opinion. It's a matter of judgment. It's not, I'm not saying it's something that should be taken lightly for those who might be in a discussion about that, or the individual who feels like you can't put up a Christmas tree, that we ought to just dismiss that altogether. Shouldn't do that. We have to be sensitive to the feelings of that individual. That's really what Paul gets into in Romans chapter 14. You want to know the truth about it? I don't have a big problem putting up a Christmas tree. If you do, if I put up a Christmas tree in my house, I just won't invite you over. That's it. I'm not going to rub it in your face or anything like that. And guess what? We can still be right with God. We can still extend fellowship one to another. We can agree to disagree and simply move on. There's issues that are very important that people take very seriously, I should say. I remember when I first got here that I don't know if we were talking about Romans 14 or whatever the discussion was. And I can't even remember, honestly, who told me about this, but I remember I said something about the business of wearing shorts. It had to be related to Romans 14 somehow, I think. But anyway, I can't remember. But here's the truth of the matter is, God hasn't set forth legislation on whether you should wear shorts or not wear shorts. Now, people feel very strongly about that. And you already know, most of you here tonight, where I stand with immodest apparel. I don't hesitate to tell people, when you start looking at modest apparel from a biblical standpoint, God believes that the thigh is nakedness. So when I talk about wearing shorts, I'm not talking about wearing short shorts. I'm not talking about shorts where you reveal your thigh. Regardless of what society says about that, God views that as nakedness. Whether you're wearing shorts or a short skirt or whatever it is, your thighs better be covered. Now someone comes along and says, yes, but you know, Don, I just think it's dangerous, and I don't even think you ought to wear shorts. Even if the shorts go a few inches below the knee, I just don't think Christians ought to do that. Well, that's wonderful. That's your opinion. That's just your opinion. You may feel very strongly about that. And I wouldn't try to talk you out of that. But that's the kind of issue. See, we're talking about real issues. Again, these aren't just hypothetical things. Some brethren feel very strong about these things, but we can agree to disagree as long as God hasn't set forth any legislation. He hasn't set forth His will on it. Those are some things that we might be able to put. We definitely can put under the umbrella of Romans chapter 14. What you can put under the umbrella of Romans 14 is musical instruments. Whether we worship God with an instrument or not, that is not something we can say, let's just agree to disagree. Why? Because God has said something about that. God has indicated to us through His Word exactly what kind of music He wants. You remember over, of course, in Ephesians chapter 5, again, these should be passages that we're familiar with, but in Ephesians chapter 5 and at verse 19, it says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. It's not one of those things we can just say, well, it doesn't matter. God doesn't care. Yes, He does. He's commanded us to sing. He specified singing. Now, in the absence of any passage in the New Testament that says play, then we have to sing. Say, well, we're not going to do that. We're going to use the musical instrument. That's fine, but I can have no fellowship with that. You can't just throw that into Romans 14. If God has spoken about it, If he has set forth his will about it, it becomes a matter of doctrine. It becomes a part of the teaching of Christ. And once again, John said that if we don't abide in the teaching of Christ, we have not God. Worship, whether it is musical instruments, whether it is the day on which we partake of the Lord's Supper, worship cannot be thrown under the umbrella of Romans 14. The work of the church can't be thrown under that umbrella. We know God has specified what the work of the church is. It's benevolence and evangelism and edification. Ephesians 4 and at verse 12. We see God specifying that. We see that as we travel through the New Testament and study that issue, we actually see the church engaged in benevolence and edification and evangelism. That's God's will. He has set forth his will. We can read about it in the Word of God. It's not up for debate. We can't agree to disagree. Not only on the work of the church, but listen to me, who does the work of the church has been specified. The local church has been specified by God. That's not a Romans 14 issue. We have to recognize when God speaks about something, when he reveals his will, now that becomes a doctrinal issue. You can't put that under the umbrella of Romans chapter 14. The organization of the church, local churches made up of elders, deacons, and saints. There has to be a plurality of elders, not just one pastor. Well, that's just the way you all do it in the church of Christ. We disagree with that. We ought to be able to just get along. No, the Bible specifies this is the way it was in the first century church. This is the way God demanded it be. It's the way that we must do it. Elders, a plurality of elders, deacons, and saints. That's the organization of the local church. It's not something that we can just agree to disagree upon. So the point of it is then, as we get over here to Romans chapter 14, you realize then we have to settle the issue of whether Paul is dealing with matters of judgment or whether he's dealing with doctrinal matters. We know from 2 John 9 that Paul wouldn't teach anything that would contradict that. We have Paul himself in Colossians 3 and at verse 17 saying, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. What does that mean? It means we must have authority for everything that we do, everything that is taught, everything that is preached, everything that is practiced. We must have authority for it. So Paul wouldn't later turn around and say, you know, you may not have authority for this or that, but it's okay. Agree to disagree. Paul would not say, well, now, here's a fellow over here who's not abiding in the doctrine of Christ, but don't judge him. Just get along with him. And everything will be okay. That's what some brethren actually believe that Paul is getting to. At least that's the conclusion or the consequences of their doctrine and practice. Some brethren, about 15, maybe 20 years ago now, time gets away. But this became a very serious discussion when a man by the name of Homer Haley started to teach false doctrine on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. He held to it for a long time, but he wrote a book about it. And Homer Haley was a professor at Florida College. He was a man who influenced many, many preachers. Many of the preachers that you know of, many of the preachers that have come and held gospel meetings right here at Brown Street, all sat at the feet of Homer Haley. Well-respected man, but he began to teach a false doctrine. A false doctrine which, by the way, if applied, would lead to adulterous marriages, which means souls would be lost. But because he had so much respect and because he had done so much good in other areas, brethren began to think, well, marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and what you teach on that is something that we can just shove into Romans chapter 14 and we can agree to disagree on it and continue to fellowship one with another. The issue of marriage, divorce, and remarriage is not a Romans 14 issue. It's a doctrinal matter. Souls are at stake. Most of the people in the religious world today think it doesn't matter how many times you've been married or anything like that. God will just forgive you. When you ask forgiveness, you could be on your seventh wife or seventh husband. Just ask God for forgiveness and you can start all over. And so that leads to individuals being in adulterous relationship. Their souls are at jeopardy. They will be lost if they die in that state. And not something you can just say, let's agree to disagree upon. What we have to do when brethren go off into sin, Paul tells us how we ought to treat brethren who somehow fall. Look over in Galatians chapter 6 just for a moment. Here's what you ought to do. When someone goes into doctrinal error, you don't just shove it into Romans 14 and say, let's agree to disagree. Let's have unity in diversity. That's not the approach. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 at verse 1, brothers, if anyone is caught up in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. That's what we ought to be trying to do. When a brother goes off into sin, we try to restore. Not just say, you stay in your sin and it's okay. With false doctrine, there's a lot of brethren who have begun to teach things that aren't a part of the doctrine of Christ. We can't just ignore that. The Bible teaches that we're to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Ephesians chapter 5 at verse 11. Whatever Paul is teaching in Romans 14 cannot contradict Ephesians 5 at verse 11. So, having set the background to all of that, what we'll do beginning next week is we'll go down through the text. You'll discover even more specifically when we look at the issues that Paul puts in there that he's dealing with matters of judgment. And there's a very important lesson there. The church is made up of people, and sometimes as people, we have different ideas. We have different opinions, and I can't force my opinion upon you, and you can't force your opinion upon me. I may feel very strongly about something. If you disagree with me when it comes down to a matter of opinion, you just have to recognize that you're probably wrong. But no, the truth is, I have to recognize I could be wrong. And if you can't put your finger on the passage and I can't put my finger on the passage and it is just a matter of judgment, it's just a matter of opinion, we can feel very strongly about it, but we don't have to divide, we don't have to split, we don't have to splinter. We can get along because it's not a doctrinal issue. And that's helpful in real life, in real local churches made up of real people who have, again, a plurality of backgrounds and different ideas and opinions. To learn to deal with each other in those particular areas. But when it comes down to doctrine, we cannot bend for a moment. And Romans 14 doesn't teach us. It's okay if we have doctrinal differences. Let's just have unity and diversity in doctrinal matters. That's not Romans 14. And we'll get to that. We'll get to what he is dealing with next week. We'll travel pretty quickly going through perhaps at least the first 9 verses next week and just pick up steam from there, because it's really not that difficult. If you get out of your mind what shouldn't be in Romans 14, if you realize that you can't put doctrinal issues in there, then it really becomes very simple. Once you start putting doctrinal issues in there, it gets very complicated. And we have to decide what can go in and what can't, and it becomes a mess. So hopefully, having said what we have this morning, you'll realize what can go into Romans 14. Matters of opinion, matters of judgment, matters that are indifferent to God. And we'll proceed like that because that's the truth, and we'll get some value from Romans chapter 14 as long as we stay sound on that particular principle. So next week, we'll begin with Romans chapter 14. It again is a great chapter from that standpoint, and I think we'll be okay as long as we view it from that standpoint. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? We have emphasized with regard just in passing, really. But it takes more just than accepting that Jesus is Lord. there's a lot of passages that say that we have to do other things other than accepting that Jesus is Lord. That's critical and crucial. In fact, I don't think that you'll do anything you're supposed to do if you don't believe that Jesus is Lord. But once you believe that Jesus is Lord, the same Bible still says you have to repent of your sins. Acts 3 at verse 19. Have a change of heart towards God and towards sin. You can't just keep on sinning even if you believe that Jesus is Lord. You have to quit sinning. And the same Bible says you still have to confess Jesus Christ openly with your mouth. Romans chapter 10, verse 8 and 9. And the same Bible says you have to be buried in the waters of baptism. It's not a sprinkling. It is a burial. Romans chapter 6 at verse 3 and 4. You have to be baptized for the remission of sins. Acts chapter 2 at verse 38. That's God's plan of salvation. Doesn't devalue accepting the Lordship of Christ. In fact, again, you won't do any of that unless you first accept that Jesus is Lord. But we have to do all of those things. Maybe you're here tonight and you haven't done those things. You do believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He is Lord, that He is Christ. Well, why not finish obeying the gospel of Christ? That's the first step. But why not repent of your sins and confess Christ and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins and be saved tonight? That's the wise thing to do. You don't know that you'll have another opportunity, but you have right now. Come forward as we together stand and sing.